Shalom Chavarim, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians. Yom HaShoah, otherwise known as Holocaust Remembrance Day, marks Israel's day of commemoration for the approximately 6 million Jews, including over 1 million children, who perished as a result of the actions carried out by Nazi Germany and its accomplices. Yom HaShoah was inaugurated in 1953 and is annually observed on the 27th day of the month of Nisan, just a few days after Passover week in the spring. In stark contrast to the celebration of freedom commemorated during Passover, Yom HaShoah marks a very difficult time when we revisit specters of absolute evil and again ask haunting questions about the power and presence of malevolence in our world. Often we are left speechless over the cruelty and depravity of human beings. It all seems so inexplicable, so needlessly horrible, so senseless, and so vile. We may feel powerless, despondent, or full of indignation, but we still ask ourselves, how could this have happened? So among other things, I want to discuss that question of how this could have happened, and I want to look at some of the philosophical influences that brought about and somewhat justified these atrocities in our modern world and how they show up now in our postmodern world. Now, the Hebrew word Shoah means destruction or ruin, and Yom HaShoah therefore refers to a time or period of ruin or destruction of the Jewish people. Before it was established as a national holiday by the Knesset in 1953, there were many rabbis who objected to its establishment, however, because Tisha B'Av, this is the ninth of Av, already commemorated the multiple tragedies of the Jewish people. Now, in case it slipped your mind, Tisha B'Av, or the ninth of Av, is the saddest day of the Jewish calendar, recalling various tragedies over the centuries, and most particularly the destruction of both the first and second temples. So it is a very doleful, sorrowful time where there's fasting, lamentation, the confession of sin, and the saying of Kaddish for those who have perished. So because of all this and the importance of Tisha B'Av, these rabbis reasoned that if it weren't for the exile caused by the destruction of the temple, and that's really what Tisha B'Av essentially commemorates, the Holocaust itself would never have occurred, and therefore an additional holiday was superfluous. Nevertheless, the emotional pain of the Holocaust was so great that the objection of the rabbis was overruled by the people, and the only question left was when Yom HaShoah should be observed. Many people called for a Nisan 15 date, since that marked the time of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, but since Nisan 15 marks the first day of Passover, it was rejected. After various other dates were suggested, Nisan 27 was finally adopted after Passover week, but still during the time of the Warsaw Uprising. Note that in the modern state of Israel, Yom HaShoah is usually called Yom HaZikaron LaShoah VeLaGevurah, which means Holocaust and Heroism Remembrance Day. Since it's a relatively recent holiday, there are no specific rituals associated with Yom HaShoah, and synagogue observance varies from congregation to congregation. The overwhelming theme that runs through all the observances is the importance of remembering, recalling the victims of this catastrophe, and ensuring that such a tragedy will never happen again. The phrase Le'olam Le'od means never again. Never again should we see this sort of evil. Never again. We'll do everything we can to oppose this sort of horror from coming upon us. Le'olam lo'od, never again. This is a common phrase we hear connected to the Holocaust and other forms of abuse that we see in the world, and yet that is an ongoing problem that it does keep recurring. And I want to take a look at some of the risks that we're faced with today as the world heads headlong into a greater global fascist sort of situation. Now, if you study the history of philosophy, at least Western philosophy, although this also applies in some measure to Eastern philosophy as well, you'll see that the search for the universal or search for truth is something that was paramount, especially if you look at ancient philosophy. For example, you see a hunger to know reality and to understand its principles, first principles. Some of the very first philosophers were actually crude metaphysicians who tried to explain the nature of ultimate reality by positing a monistic type of substance. Hence, we have various characters like Thales, who thought that the universe was composed of forms of water, and Eximenes, who thought it was air, Heraclitus, who thought it was fire. Now, Heraclitus was also famous for the phrase panterea, which means all things flow, and that you can never put your foot in the same river twice, because by the time you pull it out, it becomes a new river because of new water that's flowed in, and so on. Anaximander thought it was some infinite or boundless substance, and so on. But all these different perspectives had something in common. They were searching for a single underlying substance to explain the origin of the world and its mechanism. So they were materialistic, mechanistic cosmologists. A very simplistic way, perhaps, of looking at the world that differed from the mythology that preceded it. I don't have time, obviously, to get into the history of philosophy in the West, or in the East for that matter. However, I'll just make a few more remarks about the sorts of things that happened. Some of the classical problems of the ancient world had to do with the problem of change, and that's why the issue of what was the substance of reality was so important, because the question became, what happens to substance? What is identity? How do things keep the same despite change? And we see that sort of tension first played out by the philosopher Heraclitus, who thought that all things were change, and another one named Parmenides, who thought all things were not changing or in a static state of being. So you have being on the one hand and change on the other, and there's a dialectic there. And so that was one of the first things that came up as a dilemma in philosophy. How can something both be and not be at the same time? Or how can a substance undergo change and still be referred to by a particular name? Now, the great philosopher Plato tried to harmonize these two views. He combined the thoughts of the great mathematician Pythagoras with the ontology of this philosopher named Parmenides and their thought of order and form and mathematical knowledge, and tried to create a paradigm by which you could understand reality in terms of general structures or logical principles, which he called universals or ideas, eidos, or forms, as they're sometimes called, that are brought to experience to give shape to them. And the way that he explained that was through a process, an epistemological process or knowing process called resemblance, that we have this intuitive knowledge or this noetic information about what is a form, and then its encounter through empirical objects that we infer resemble the form of which it partakes. Now, I realize that's a bit of a mouthful, but really the idea is pretty simple. It's that we use common language or universal language all the time to put things into classes, like, for example, all cows are a certain, you know, color or something. And both those ideas of cows and colors, they have to do with properties that are beyond just the individuals that we experience, and hence are categorical terms. And those are used to define and explain and categorize our experience. To give a simple example, he would say that consider the mathematical truth of what a triangle is and its properties. And an idealized triangle is not something that's ever directly experienced in reality. However, it is something we observe in nature when we say there are triangular shapes and so on. They resemble. There's some level of correspondence between the ideal and the real. The same can be said for perfect spheres and so on. So it was geometry and mathematical truth, I believe, that led Plato to start thinking of higher level ideas that became more real, in a sense, than the fleeting things of change. And it was his attempt to unify these ideas of unchanging and internal truth with the changing world around us that led to his famous theory of the forms. Now, this is recorded in his dialogue called The Republic. The allegory of the cave teaches us that life is not what it seems, and the direct experience of things is often misleading. Plato uses the picture of prisoners who are chained and can only face one way, toward a wall, but behind them is a fire burning and there are people walking carrying various objects, and people who are enslaved or chained up, the prisoners, identify the shadows as being real and therefore come up with a whole language system to define what these objects are. Plato then imagines one of the prisoners escaping from the bondage they're in and leaving the cave. and being shocked to discover that the fire and the objects being carried by these people behind the prisoners are actually more real, and that the shadowy reality is not what it's meant to be or is thought to be. If he goes further and keeps going through the cave system, he finally emerges up above ground and sees the light of the sun itself. And this is sort of a picture of coming into the higher level of reality, or the divided line, going beyond the empirical now into the strictly rational and logical realm, where the forms are what is most real, and the sun is representative of the great good that is the source of all being in life. And it's actually quite a beautiful picture of a two-tiered reality and the division between the changing world around us and the unchanging world that's ideal and directing us. Now, Plato's student Aristotle at first was an advocate of the same metaphysical system, but later reverted to empirical sort of study. He thought that the form wasn't something abstract and detached from the world, but was rather embedded within it. And therefore, to understand the purpose or teleology of an item or a thing, you had to understand its essence or form and other types of properties that he defined. It's important to note here at this juncture that the debate between Plato's cosmology and metaphysics and Aristotle's is hardly over. We have, on the one hand, the idea of transcendental reality, that is, mind-based reality or knowable through the intuitions of logic and higher-order intellect, versus empirical knowledge that's grounded in sense experience. So this has finally evolved into a modern debate between what's called rationalism and empiricism, and those two approaches to life and to knowledge are fundamentally different. Rationalism teaches that reason or logic is foundational to the enterprise of knowing anything at all, that we bring to experience these categories, and then that frames our experience. Empiricism, on the other hand, thinks that the mind is sort of a blank slate, and that we learn through induction and through repeated events, and that enables us to form concepts that are general. And so, in other words, there are no universals that exist in reality. They're just verbal shortcuts for repeatable experiences. And this clash occurs throughout the history of medieval philosophy, having to do with the nominalist schools and the universal schools of language, and that touches theology as well. But it also shows up in the early modern period when the scientific methods started to come on the scene and the Renaissance came along. This was a time of revitalization of ancient Greek thinking, getting free of the shackles they thought of theology, or at least some of the hair-splitting of theology, and getting into more empirical methods. Rationalism perhaps had its beginning with the French philosopher and mathematician René Descartes, and he was the one who introduced what's known as methodological skepticism, and his aim there wasn't to doubt everything as much as it was to arrive at what he called apodictic certainty, or first principles, indubitable principles that were able to justify the thinking process at all. And therefore, he came up with the cogito, or the I think, therefore I am statement, arguing that since we have certainty there and that cannot be doubted, we can build a system of thought, an edifice of thought, based on first principles that were grounded in intuitive certainty. Now, rationalism, again, believes that knowledge is grounded in intuitive first principles that are known independent of experience, whereas empiricism is the idea that all knowledge is gained through immersion in experience, or through observation and by means of the senses. So these are contrary sorts of orientations toward how we come to know things. Ultimately, the champion of the empirical method was a Scottish man named David Hume, who taught that experience created what was called constant conjunctions within the mind and habits of thinking, and those were the only knowable reality we could have. Things like causation and so on were just habits of the mind. They weren't something going beyond the reaches of our own experience. Now, I realize this is a little bit tedious of a discussion about how we come to know things and what philosophers have said about their approach to knowledge. However, it does play into the deeper discussion we're going to have here in just a moment about the Holocaust and its relationship to human knowledge and how things can be claimed to be known to be true, both in the moral realm as well as in the physical realm. So on the one hand, we have rationalists who saw first principles, mathematical truth, and so on to be the starting points and axioms of all knowledge, first principles. We have, on the other hand, empiricists who thought that nothing could be known unless it had been directly experienced, and then through that experience became generalized knowledge that could be used for induction and other types of generalization. So the problem with rationalism was that it led to dogmatism and a sort of closed-off system of knowledge. And the problem with empiricism is that it led inevitably to skepticism. We can see this actually in ancient philosophers. We have Heraclitus, who thought that everything changed and there was no constant to change other than change itself, or what he called the logos, which was the principle of the extinguishing and building of the fiery flames of reality. And so this image of a fire was meant to show both chaos and order simultaneously. But nonetheless, there was no absolutes, nothing certain toward which we could ground our experience. And on the other hand, we have Parmenides, who was this consummate rationalist who thought that nothing changed, everything that was real was in a state of being, and that change therefore was impossible because the minute something changed, it no longer was what it was. And he gets into a lot of weird language games concerning logic, if you look at some of his thinking. But that kind of gets rehashed in the rationalist versus empirical debates of the modern period. So just as Plato became the one to arbitrate and synthesize the insights of both Heraclitus on the one hand, the guy who said everything changed, and Parmenides, the guy who denied that, so in the modern world came along a man named Immanuel Kant, who tried to synthesize and unify the insights of both empiricism on the one hand and rationalism on the other. It's somewhat complicated to get into Immanuel Kant, but suffice it to say right now that he looked at language and learned that there were different types of statements being made about things, and they could be divided into different logical categories. What Kant called a synthetic statement was really a statement of fact or empirical fact, a data statement, a declaration of fact in our experience, such as the grass is green, for example. The reason it's called a synthetic statement, by the way, is that the subject term is not contained in the predicate term, but are related through another method or means. So it's not something known intuitively, but is inferred by a relationship that's experienced or observed. An analytic statement or proposition, on the other hand, is one in which the predicate concept is contained in its subject concept. And so it's a logical truism. It's vacuous of empirical data, but it's logically necessarily true. One example would be, once we have the terms defined, all unmarried men are bachelors. Now that would be an a priori or analytic proposition. You don't need to go and check that in experience. It's just something known. Now the benefit of the a priori or logical statements is that without them, the senses are blind. They don't have awareness. They can't categorize sense data. But without understanding reason, we can't form any conception of any empirical object, in other words. So data is dependent on these sorts of logical categories. So perhaps what Kant is most famous for is the idea that there can be synthetic a priori statements, that is, statements that are known intuitively that pertain to and are connected to the world. And that is considered a radical idea. That was his bridge to bring these two ideas of rationalism and empiricism together. So a synthetic a priori statement or judgment is one that is known to be true on a priori grounds. Now, that means without experience, seeing it with your senses. It's factual, but it's universally and necessarily true. And this is the tie that links, as I mentioned, rationalism and empiricism. It also explains the elements of geometry and physics and how they can be known to be true before they're validated by experience. They are what are known as categories and will be the forms by which the mind shapes empirical reality or brings to reality the experience of reality, basic categories. Some of these categories include quantity, for example, unity or plurality or totality, or quality, such as reality or negation. Some include possibility and existence and necessity. More generally, there's the category of being and non-being, and also the idea is time, so that all experience has to be filtered, if you will, through these really basic structures of the mind, and that enables us to have experience at all. These things are bound together with knowledge, but they're not something known empirically. They're brought to the experience of knowledge, and they frame our experience. However, there's sort of a dark side to this whole thing that I think has a connection with what we'll see as eventuating in the nihilism that's represented by the Holocaust. One implication of Kantian metaphysics or epistemology is a radical agnosticism. Our senses can only tell us about the appearance of things, the phenomena, but not the thing in itself, or what's called the noumena. And that means that ultimate reality is essentially unknowable, even though we can have certain innate predispositions as to what is existing and so on. We can know sort of the contours of our own thinking, but we can't know really beyond what our thoughts are to what is ultimately real. Now, to be fair to Immanuel Kant, he did provide a pragmatic appeal to knowing ultimate reality and really made room for faith, as he called it, by means of postulates of practical reason or morality and that kind of thing. But ultimately, he collapsed into a form of nihilistic agnosticism because he couldn't know anything beyond the contours of his own bounding intellect. And so people were really walled off from ultimate reality. You could have faith, and faith in a pragmatic sense would reveal things like the moral law within, and so on, and awareness, aesthetic awareness of the starry night sky that created a sense of awe. But you couldn't know. You couldn't prove that there was a God. You couldn't have anything other than sort of a pragmatic faith. And so that led to various problems and ultimately to justification of nihilism and the idea that might makes right and the destruction of basic fundamental morality. René Descartes is sometimes called the father of modern philosophy because he doubted everything and wanted to rebuild the edifice of knowledge based on first principles. And he used reason apart from revelation to do this, so it became kind of the modern view of thinking and that sort of thing. But Immanuel Kant would then be better realized as the father of postmodernism, because through him became a skeptical viewpoint that ultimately realized is unknowable and everything is determined by will and act of power, as we'll see now. One of the key characteristics of the so-called postmodern world is a rejection of the idea that objective truth exists. Truth is now regarded as a function of political or social power, and the ulterior motive or subtext for making a truth claim is simply the raw desire to control a set of outcomes. According to disciples of postmodernism, reality is always more than the sum of its descriptions, regardless of how useful some of these might be. And there's therefore no final correspondence between a given description and a particular set of events in the world. So in short, no one can claim that transcendent objective truth exists, which is binding on all people and cultures, especially in the realm of values and ethics. So you can see, I hope, this comes from Immanuel Kant. More than anybody else in our modern history, we see a link between this line of thinking and the despair that Immanuel Kant brought to the table in his transcendental idealism. After all, Kant's so-called Copernican revolution, as he called it, left humankind confronted with an unknowable ultimate reality, what he called the noumenal realm, that's impenetrable to the operation of the human mind. And all we can directly apprehend is phenomena, that is, our own perspectives and perceptions. And therefore, ultimate reality and truth and meaning are literally based on fantasy. Again, to be fair to Kant, he thought that he would come up with these postulates of practical reason by which he could ground morality and religious faith. But ultimately speaking, his edifice crumbles there because there's nothing certain to it, and therefore people are locked in their own private world. So how, you might ask, does this lead to the Holocaust? Well, instead of accepting the limits of the human mind and reason that Immanuel Kant defined, these are called the antinomies of reason, by the way, G.W. Hegel, George Wilhelm Hegel, 1770 to 1831, went on to claim that the mind itself was its own endpoint, and therefore the interplay of ideas is itself ultimate reality. In other words, Hegel was an idealist, by which is meant he considered ideas to be the substrata of reality and not things. The phenomenal realm is a product of the mind, after all, and therefore it's the very thing that Kant said could not be known, namely the noumenal. In other words, what I'm saying is that Hegel took what Kant said and just flipped it on its head. He said that, you know, you're saying that the noumenal is completely unknowable, so let's just say it doesn't exist. And now all that's left is the phenomenal. And so to know what reality is, we have to study psychology, essentially, and logic, and try to figure out how the interplay of ideas create social and metaphysical reality. Man becomes the author of reality, according to Hegel. Indeed, according to Hegel, ideas are not static things like rocks and tables. Instead, they express themselves as part of a larger thesis in an ongoing historical process of refinement and change. Ideas are therefore not merely personal states of mind, but are embedded in a historical economic context that's highly conditioning of their meaning. So logic itself is pliable and subject to change, being subject to the underlying spirit of the age, or the zeitgeist, as he called it. It's important to understand here that Hegel's theory of truth wasn't based on classical representational models. That is, the view that a proposition is true if and only if it corresponds or obtains in reality. No, according to Hegel, reality itself is dynamic and changing, and the usual subject-predicate distinctions have to be qualified. So the binary view that there's a well-formed, meaningful, and factual proposition that can be either true or false, or must be either true or false, was rejected for a triadic formula that claimed that a proposition conflicts with its opposite, which is resolved into a higher truth, or what he called a synthesis that mediates and resolves the truth of both propositions. So this process continues so that one thesis that conflicts with an antithesis creates a new synthesis, and that synthesis then becomes the thesis, and it keeps repeating on and on. Hegel's dialectical method, as he called it, was therefore founded on the synchronistic idea that conflict and resolution is the way of truth. Note that there are no absolutes, apart from the murky metaphysical abstractions that Hegel calls being and non-being, or absolute spirit. There's no absolute moral authority, such as the Judeo-Christian God idea. There's no categorical imperatives that are non-negotiable in life, such as do not murder or do not steal, the Ten Commandments, so on. According to Hegel and his followers, everyday reality is a fluid process that can be directed through various techniques of social manipulation. That's propaganda or disinformation, rewriting history, and so on. By means of social engineering, using the Hegelian dialectic, history can be manipulated to move onward and upward to perfection. Now, this is called the realization of spirit by Hegel, or the quest for, quote, freedom. If you can control the conflict, for example, terrorism versus freedom, you can dominate and control the outcome. Unfettered by human reason or the ideas of categorical moral imperatives or moral absolutes, the utopian vision of a better world that could come through the schemes of Hegelian politicians is really a nightmare in disguise. Indeed, it's perhaps the underlying basis and justification for all the pragmatism that lies behind political expediency in the world. Courtesy of this philosophy, tyranny is now justifiable, as is torture, disinformation, propaganda, fascist control, revisionist history, terrorism, and the bloody adventures of government leaders all over the world. All these techniques are considered noble lies, served up for the sake of the, quote, greater good of humanity and for the realization of utopian to come, a utopian world to come. Karl Marx and his communist followers, all devotees of this abominable and execrable dogma. The Hegelian dialectic is what I call the devil's logic, based as it is on compromise, calling evil good and good evil, hissing out a seductive appeal to a supposed higher synthesis of esoteric knowledge, claiming superiority to the common sense truth claims of experience, justifying human atrocities, barbarity, callous pragmatism, and even cold-blooded murder for the sake of political power and control. From Hegel sprang Karl Marx, and then Friedrich Nietzsche, and from Nietzsche sprang Hitler and modern fascism. Propagandists and disinformation specialists are masters at the problem-reaction-solution technique for coercing social change. Have you ever heard, don't let a good crisis go to waste? Well, that's the idea right there. It's the prevailing dogma of the princes of this world, and it's regularly at work in the halls of power today. Incidentally, let me just add that fascism, modern fascism, is not considered to be a right-wing conservative sort of philosophy. That is a complete joke, a complete misunderstanding of what it is. It actually comes out of a hyper-liberal and nihilistic sort of perspective, very much in line with the Democratic Party in this country. When a Democrat calls a conservative Christian, for example, fascist, they're really ignorant people. They absolutely have no idea of history, and particularly the history of philosophy. They're abusing language, which is typical of them. But understand that real fascism actually draws from the marriage between Hegelian, pragmatic, governmental power structure married up with corporate plutocracy, which manipulates people and populations to do the government's will for the, quote, better good. And we see that today in our world all over the place. So the real fascist states are those that come in the name of the United Nations or forced worldwide vaccination programs or other things that bring harm to people and are forms of tyranny. So really fascism is connected with tyranny and socialism, not conservatism. As I mentioned before, if René Descartes was the first modern quote-unquote philosopher, then Immanuel Kant is the first postmodern philosopher. Hegel, Marx, Darwin, Nietzsche, John Dewey, Foucault all owe their thinking to this guy, Immanuel Kant. Indeed, all the modern dictators and tyrants of the last century practiced this dubious ideology of pragmatism, terrorizing their people, performing acts of atrocity for the sake of a supposed collective good. This is Hegel. Adolf Hitler was an occultist, of course, who believed in this utopian vision of a Third Reich. However, he was the child of the spurious German philosopher Hegel, as he was also a follower of Friedrich Nietzsche and his Übermensch idea, Superman idea. This gave validation to the Aryan superiority idea. And he attempted to eradicate truth as unchanging reality and subsume the individual as part of a dynamism of the state. Now, he called this Volksgemeinschaft. For Hegel and his kind, the free individual and the individual's relationship to God was to be contradicted by the historical forces of the nation state and the dialectical interplay that gave expression to the absolute spirit. Now, that's code word for humanism. So Hitler, in other words, justified the atrocities of murdering the Jewish people for the sake of this idea of the state and the subsuming of the individual to the state. Now, this, by the way, is something that Soren Kierkegaard really went after Hegel on and turned Hegel completely on his head. Hegel was the archenemy to Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard didn't seem to have too much of a problem with Immanuel Kant, although I'm not sure of that, but certainly he did and mocked very ruthlessly Hegel and his philosophy. He inverted the whole pyramid, if you will, and turned instead of having the state as the greatest good and the highest good, the collective, he turned it into the individual being at the top. And rightly so, because each individual is more real than any state. In other words, the individual exists and continue in existence, but the state and countries and ideologies, those will all go away. So the individual is of higher reality to God than is the state. Since the Jew represented a devotion to one who transcends the exigencies of historical processes and contingencies, he became the enemy of the fascist state. Here's a quote. The fundamental distinction in Hitler's thought was between those willing to surrender their lives, submit to the nation and community, and those not willing to do so. The Aryan or good Nazi represented an individual who was willing to sacrifice unconditionally, while Jews represented persons who were unwilling to sacrifice. Jews symbolized for Hitler the negation of Nazism and its ideology, lack of faith in Germany, the persistence of individuality, and refusal to bow down to the sacred community. Note again that Nazism is a form of socialism. Fascism is a type of socialism. The party name, Nazism, is the National Socialist German Workers' Party. It is not conservatism. It's not patriotism. It is socialism. The final solution was undertaken in order to demonstrate that Jews would not be exempt from the obligation to submit to the nation state. They too, like the German soldier, would be obligated to sacrifice themselves, to die for the country. Now this was written by a guy named Richard Konigsberg in The Sacrificial Meaning of the Holocaust. By the sovereign hand of God, after the horror of the Holocaust was fully disclosed to the world, at the end of World War II in 1947, the United Nations voted in favor of the Zionist plan of securing an independent Jewish state in Palestine. Now, today this would be impossible given the rampant anti-Jewish sentiment that we see expressed in the UN. Thus, the horrors of the Holocaust eventually resulted in a great blessing of the regathering of the Jewish people back to their homeland and the establishment of the modern state of Israel. But that said, the end does not justify the means here. And, of course, that couldn't have been orchestrated by Israel anyway. The sacrifice of the people would not be a price any Jew would be willing to pay for the establishment of the State of Israel, although, prophetically, the existence of the State of Israel is one of the greatest miracles of our time, a super sign that the God of Israel is master of the universe and in control of the fate of nations. God has regathered his original covenant people back to the land of promise, and the second advent of Jesus, our Yeshua, is at hand. So while Yom HaShoah is a poignant and sad commemoration, ultimately it heralds the Acharit HaYamim, end of days, and foretells the final redemption of the Jewish people. And for that we are very grateful. A word of warning. Today we are seeing terrifying analogs of the fascist worldview in our postmodern world. We see the idea of truth as correspondence between reality and language abandoned. Today, as it was in Hitler's Germany, truth is cynically regarded as a construct of interpretation driven by the will to power. Literary deconstruction and fascism go hand in hand. Hegel's dialectic, this is the devil's synchronistic logic again, is still at work in the halls of power today. And therefore, Yom HaShoah is a message for all of us to resist tyranny and political forces that seek to enslave us. As Kierkegaard so ably demonstrated, the faith of the individual and the individual's relationship to God is the power that overcomes the forces of darkness in this world. As it's also written in Scripture, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. But eschatologically, again, what we're seeing is a world order coming of communitarianism, which means that there's this idea of all the nations being put together and intermixed into a homogeneous mass that's going to be ultimately controlled by fascist control mechanisms. We already see a lot of this in communist China, where the tech from the U.S. has gone to be implemented into a full-on surveillance state with social credit system and scoring. The next step is going to be digital vaccination, whereby all our biometric data will be recorded and instantly scannable by governing authorities and so on. And there'll be absolutely no freedom. So freedom now has become a battle cry of the barrier between your skin and your blood and your biochemistry. This is an area where the fight has now gone, sort of like the abortion fight. This is also a fight for your inner life and your sanctity of your body. Do you have a right to that or not? So according to communitarianism and the Hegelian dialectic and the postmodern garbage that's in this world, you don't. And the herd takes precedence over any individual, And so you will be subsumed into the collective or eliminated. And that's really the program to come, the Antichrist program to come, where no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark in their forehead or hand, right hand. And so, again, whether that's a symbol or not, I'm not sure. But one thing sure is that there is an ID 2020 program monetized by Bill Gates, who has been instrumental, his father being one of the biggest contributors ever to Planned Parenthood. They were a huge eugenicist family, and they are trying to collectively get the world vaccinated and tagged according to digital IDs, digital angels, and other types of things to have you be tracked real time, 24/7. That would be the elimination of your freedom. And of course, the Antichrist is going to come and take hold of that tech and bring the world together. There'll be some sort of consternating event, much like we're seeing with the coronavirus right now. This is the year 2020. And the coronavirus bioweapon release has been used in the world to further the agenda of the globalists who want to set up this fascist global system. So we're expecting to see our Antichrist come on the scene soon. The world needs a savior. And more it's apparent. And we're going to see a cry for that. And eventually the man of sin will be revealed. Now, I personally believe the church will not be appointed to wrath and go through the tribulation period, because God has not appointed his beloved bride to be the object of his wrath. The whole point of the tribulation is to bring judgment upon the nations, to bring them to repentance, not to awaken his people. And his people are going to be called up to give account for their lives and meet the Lord before the final judgments are issued upon the earth. So the Antichrist, being the world's Pharaoh, the great Pharaoh of Pharaohs, he will be subject to judgment. And like the beast in Daniel, the book of Daniel, he will be struck with a rock made without hands. He'll be knocked to bits, and the dust of it will be invisibilized. So pulverized will this beast be that no trace will be left of it. So may that day come soon and quickly in our day. Amen. One of the things that's implied in the Hegelian dialectic and the philosophy of this world, the devil's logic, as I call it again, is that it leads to personal abnegation of responsibility, cowardice, and self-deception. The systematic, institutionalized, and politically correct genocide of the Jewish people was made possible because so many others, including many so-called Christians, forfeited their God-given responsibility to live as authentic individuals by passively surrendering their will to the crowd. But giving up your identity to join a gang inevitably leads to fragmentation of the soul, potentially inviting in a legion of demons. Regardless of whether it's a gang of thugs running an inner city neighborhood, or the pressure to keep quiet over ethical misconduct at your place of work, or even the desire to feel approved as a good citizen of the state, or the pressure to conform to a particular religious group. In any of these cases, losing yourself in the midst of a crowd is an evasion. It's a cop-out. It's a desecration of the image of God within you. Indeed, following the crowd is a form of slavery where you surrender your freedom for the sake of a supposed sense of security. You become self-deceived because you no longer own yourself, but become the ward of another. Becoming a member of a crowd makes you into a copy or similitude, a shadow, rather than a person of substance. That's why popular leaders know how to work and bribe the crowd, whether they're big business leaders, professional politicians, or leaders of large religious groups. Often they have the charisma that appeals to human vanity, and they have the oratory to tickle the ears of those who listen to them. Politicians and community organizers understand how the crowd marginalizes the individual, how the voice of reason and conscience is suppressed, and thereby eradicating any sense of conviction and character of the solitary individual. Therefore, the true prophet is always a voice crying in the wilderness, always an outsider to the crowd, always in collision with the world and its devices. The crowd pleaser, on the other hand, carefully crafts his words for the applause of the mob. The crowd pleaser is a flatterer, and therefore the very opposite of the prophet. Politicians and demagogues are masters of appealing to the gut instincts and lusts of people, and therefore they're inveterate liars. They entice subgroups to follow their directives. to form self-regulating gangs, snitching on one another, and to reward those who mindlessly accept their groupthink. Leaders of the crowd always see past the individual and regard just numbers, general popularity, special interests, and the abstract role of the people in general. This also occurs in various church settings too, where the approval of the crowd is more important than the needs of individual people. Sadly, it's often the case that the larger the church group, the more bureaucratic its portrayal of the personal savior. Likewise, the more the church becomes like a bureaucracy, the more it obscures the ability of the individual to be touched by the Spirit of God. Many churches today follow their pastors for the same reason that the world follows its leaders. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, every cult of personality that emphasizes the distinguished qualities, virtues, and talents of a person, even though these be of an altogether spiritual nature, is worldly and has no place in the Christian community. Indeed, it poisons the Christian community. Where there is a crowd, there's a hunger for crowd identity and the lust to have a worldly king over them who will give them that identity. That's from his book, Life Together. Pretty interesting read. Bonhoeffer isn't perfect. I don't endorse him completely, but nevertheless, it's a genetic fallacy to say that just because a person has feet of clay, they're not to be listened to. Yeshua said the path to heaven is narrow. It's not a great highway that the crowds of people will tread. Few go there. Even those few who tread the way do so in solitude. They're often misunderstood and often rejected by others. The straight gate is Yeshua, who is Hasha'ar, the gateway to the kingdom. The narrow gate is small, humble, and therefore inconspicuous to the adulterous crowd that seeks only signs and wonders. The gate is narrow, few there be that find it. If any man will open the door, I will come into him. The sages ask, why is the world to come created with the letter Yod, which is the smallest of the letters of the alphabet? Because the righteous, which are in it, are few. The gate is narrow because we are laden with pride, and we need to divest ourselves of our self-will to get through. We must come to the end of our own agenda to enter the way of God's salvation. Likewise, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may attain it. This isn't a race in competition with others as much as it's a race for you to become an individual before God, since only one receives the prize. The prize is for all who run the race, but only those who run as individuals before God may attain it. Just as an earthly race indicates perseverance and individual stamina, so each of us must be earnest in our race before God. Groupthink and accepting the propaganda of mass media are tools used by social engineers to enslave you. The devil's logic is always that of mediation, compromise, consensus, synthesis. How many of us are willing to sell our souls for the creature comforts vainly promised by this world and its princes? How many of us have the resolute faith to turn away from the will of the crowd and face ourselves? The Holy Spirit speaks to individuals, as if your singular soul was the chief end of God's creation. God's words are never directed to a crowd. Kierkegaard notes, the truth can neither be communicated nor received without being before the eyes of God, nor without God's help, nor without God being involved as the middle term or mediator, since God is the truth. It can therefore only be communicated by and received by the single individual, in contrast to the abstract, the fantastic, the impersonal, or the crowd. The public, which excludes God as the middle term, since the personal God cannot be the middle term in an impersonal relation. Honoring every individual human is the fear of God and the love of the neighbor. Yet never have I read in Holy Scriptures this command, you shall love the crowd, even less, you shall reckon as the crowd the court of last resort in relation to the truth. It's clear that to love the crowd is the way to all sorts of temporal and worldly advantage, yet it's untruth. For the crowd is untruth. That's from his work, Solitary Individual. Le'olam la'od. We must never forget what happened to the Jewish people under Hitler. The Holocaust was made possible because people refused to stand apart from the group to serve as witnesses of the truth. And the great risk of our age is the revival of political fascism that again attempts to control, disarm, and violate people's freedom, all for the supposed greater good of the state or the world. We must remember that silence in the face of evil is evil. First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. That from Martin Niemöller. C.S. Lewis once said, the greatest evil is not now done in concentration camps and labor camps, and those we see its final results, but it's conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lit offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Hence, naturally enough, my symbol for hell is something like a bureaucracy of a police state or the office of a thoroughly nasty business concern. That's from his book, The Screwtape Letters. There are instances when we must be willing to sacrifice our lives rather than violate a commandment of Torah, such as being forced to murder someone upon pain of death. In other words, it's better to undergo Kiddush Hashem, that is, die as a martyr, than to commit certain sins, such as murder, incest, or being forced to renounce our faith. In these cases, the sages say, be killed rather than transgress. May the Lord God of Israel help each of us remember and never forget that we must personally stand for the truth, even should that mean Kiddush Hashem for us. Amen. Well, of course, I could say a lot more about the Holocaust and what led up to it by discussing more about philosophy and politics and all those sorts of things. However, you know what? Time is short, and on my heart is not these things, to be honest with you. It's to walk with God and to be with Him in the present moment, day by day, hour by hour. If I don't do that, I perish. That's how I feel. But nonetheless, we do need to have a better understanding of what it is to do evil and how that affects our world around us and how the Holocaust really was a symptom of failed philosophy and the collusion of the world system to turn away from the truth of God. So it behooves us to learn from this if we can, to not repeat the past, and to be on guard and vigilant about the future. The day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is the Lord. He is the only true God, our Savior. He is the King of glory. And He is coming soon. And He's coming with a sword in His hand this time. He's not going to be the meek little Jesus. He's going to come with a sword and He's going to repay all those that hate Him and refuse His authority. There will be no argument going on at this point. This will be a complete judgment. And right now our world is being put under a progressive form of judgments that's sometimes called Hevlei HaMashiach, or the birth pangs of the Messiah, whereby these judgments have been systematically coming more and more frequently, like a woman is about ready to give birth. And I believe the time is really short now, friends. We don't have a lot of time left. It's time for you to get your house together. It's time for you to get your head together. This is the time. This is the day. The hour is now. Turn to the Lord while you have the opportunity. You don't know when you're going to die. No one does. It could be from a coronavirus. It could be from anything. It could be from a fascist world government system that's going to try to force vaccinate and destroy people against their will. This could also be in the cards for us. But you know what? God knows, and He's sovereign, and He's our King. And though He slay me, I'm going to trust in Him. We're going to walk in faith, believing in His goodness, and that He will redeem His people and totally protect them. So we walk in faith, we walk in hope, and we walk in love. So join us, walk with God, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. The name is Yeshua. Every knee will bow to Him. He is the one who died on the cross for you. He is your Savior. Call Him, call on His name, ask Him into your life. Wake into His presence. Have faith. Trust in Him. It's all coming. Be ready, friends. The hour draws near. Bruchim atam la'adonai, osei shamayim va'aretz. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Though we can't control what happens in this dangerous world, we can trust that God is working all things together for good, even during times of severe testing, even in things that are blatantly evil. And while we instinctively recoil at the prospect of physical death, there are some things decidedly worse than death itself, namely losing hope in life, walking in the darkness of despair, living a joyless existence because of fear. As much as we abhor evil, and we must resist it with all our hearts, even more must we love the good and cling to God with all that's within us. Ultimately, the most important thing to remember regarding death is the truth about God's salvation. his Yeshua. After all, God assuredly hates death and provides each of us with eternal remedy. By clothing himself in human flesh, Yeshua embraced mortality itself and willingly bore the penalty for our sins, exchanging his life for ours, thereby destroying the one who has power over death, namely the devil. And by doing so, he has set you free, and me free, from slavery to the dread of death. To those who belong to the Messiah, death represents a passage to eternal life and the loving presence of God himself. Only the miracle of faith can see hope in the face of radical evil. And yet, that's the very message of the cross of Messiah, isn't it? The cross was a place of unimaginable cruelty. Our Lord demonstrated that he's the killer of death, though. He's the slayer of the serpent, and he's the ultimate triumph of God's light over the realm of despair and eternal darkness. He's the first and last, the living one who died, and behold, is alive forevermore, the true key holder of death and hell. He is the great and almighty one. Blessed be his name forever. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when feeling it not. And I believe in God even when God is silent. And that's from a poem found on the wall of a cellar in Cologne, Germany, where some Jews hid from the Nazis. The Lord is present. Behind the obscurity of the present hour, the darkness, the veil that's over this world, is the radiant presence of God. He is omnipresent. His love abides forever. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. He's always present for us. And so we just have to have faith and push forward even when we are in darkness. So hang on, friends. Don't give up hope. The Lord is coming soon, and he will take away all that brings pain to our hearts and bring everlasting healing to us. We'll skip like lambs and rejoice forevermore with him. So blessed be his name. Amen. And let me end with the great Hebrew blessing. Yevarechacha Hashem yavishmarecha, ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua, Meshichenu, Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, he is the Lord. Every blessing in Messiah, be it on you, by faith, receive it now. Amen. Information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.